Thank you, Carlos. Thank you for that beautiful reminder of the most important day, you know. I mean, the new birth, the day that you became a new creation. We're going to talk a little bit about that this morning. Now, one of the more popular crimes being committed these days is identity theft. I know you hear about it. You see LifeLock and all kinds of commercials and radio and, you know, all kinds of promotions. I think I've even seen like a billboard on the back of a truck being driven around that talks about, you know, these kind of things. And so really, what do you got? You got savvy people, tech-savvy people have figured out some stuff. Don't you just wish people like that would just use their powers for good? You know, say, wow, what could you accomplish if you actually did something positive? But they've figured out ways to access your name, your address, your Social Security number, your bank account, it seems like, and they're able to take all of those personal resources and use them to either set up their own accounts or just to rack up credit card debt in somebody else's name. And so popular has this criminal activity become, you can now purchase extra insurance for it, or you can do the LifeLock thing or something like that, other types of protections. So really what you're talking about is what a whole industry has just sprung up over this particular crime of identity theft. Now, let's be honest, some of us, and you know, I'm not going to name any names or ask anybody to give an unsolicited testimonial, but some of us are helping these folks with the looseness and the carelessness by which we handle our debit cards and our credit cards and our personal information, particularly online. And some of us have probably even fallen prey to scams over the phone, and people give you a phone call, you know, or they'll say they're the FBI or they're this. I mean, I get an email every day in my regular email or in my spam email from just the nicest lady in the world whose husband was a famous this or that, and he died, and now she has $15 million, and she wants to share it with me. I mean, she doesn't even know me, and she just, you know, she is so sweet, and if I'll just email back and provide all of my, I don't know, name and address, and even the bank account, they'll deposit it right into my account, millions of dollars, and I'm like, woo, okay, where do I sign up? That kind of, people, it apparently must work. People must be doing this, because it just happens over and over and over and over and again. Or somebody's stranded, and they're always stranded at Atlanta's Hartsfield-Jackson Airport. I don't know what it is. Everybody's stranded there, and if I can just help them out with a little bit of money, they will pay me back based on the millions that they have. It's an incredible. Or they want to make a donation. They want to see me use it for ministry and all this good stuff. But anyway, so some of us are kind of loosey-goosey with some of this stuff, and we need to be careful. Now, I say all that to say this, I think about sin for the Christian that way. You say, well, what do you mean? Well, what I think about, when we sin against the Lord as believers, one of the reasons we do that is because we have fallen prey and even cooperated with a sort of identity theft, if you will. In times of giving into temptation, we may actually, even as believers, place ourselves in close proximity to that which tempts us. You know, like just going to Andy's all the time and just, you know, making sure there's a half gallon of ice cream in the freezer. I mean, we can put ourselves in close proximity to a lot of things we probably don't need to indulge in. But, you know, again, but what does the Bible say? The Bible tells us to flee. To flee all sin, okay? You know, and I'm just obviously not just picking on gluttony, but that is I mean, Angie and I, we got away to Gatlinburg Friday. We left Friday morning, went to Gatlinburg for one night, came back Saturday. We just needed to get away. I'm telling you, there's just a lot of stress in our little world, and I could sit here and talk to you about it, but you know what? You have the same stress as we do. You're dealing with the same challenges of temptation and hopelessness and despair in the world and in the church and in your family. You name it. All the big elements of your life, you've got stresses in. We just wanted to get away. And we came back convinced that Gatlinburg must be the most unhealthy place in the world because it just, one, we were unhealthy while we were there, and everybody around us was unhealthy as all get. We're just like, you know, we should have just got a cabin and got away from in the woods if we could to not see anybody, because that was not very encouraging either. But we joined right in. You know, we were right there with everybody else. But anyway, when we do these things, often as believers, we are sinning against who we are. We really are. We are cooperating, maybe not so much with what I would call a full theft of our identity, but how about more of a temporary amnesia regarding who we are? When we sin, we turn from who we are, from who God has declared us to be. So part of our ongoing discipleship, our progressive sanctification, is growing in our understanding of who we are. And one tremendously powerful source of the Christian's identity is baptism. And this morning, as we continue in our series, What is the Church?, we need to take a fresh look at this thing, a fresh look at baptism as it serves as a means of identification for the Christian, and I believe it can actually help us in our spiritual war that we are in. So let's start with a little survey. Now, I want to do a little survey. If you just bear with me. Everybody in here, would you just stand up for just a second? All right, stand up for just a second. This won't take long, I promise. All right, if you have been baptized by immersion and you were baptized after the age of 50, sit down. If you have been baptized and you were baptized by immersion after the age of 40, would you sit down? After the age of 30, would you sit down? After the age of 20, would you sit down? All right, now look around. This means that either everyone remaining has yet to be baptized, or if they were, they were baptized as either a teenager or as a child. Now you may sit down. Now, if most of us were baptized young, what's the chances we think a lot about it today? What's the chances that our baptism affects us day to day? And then, what's the chances that a baptism we don't think much about can have an impact on our daily lives? We need to change that, and Lord willing, my goal is that we help ourselves to do that today. So take your Bible, turn to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans. If you're using a church Bible, or if you don't have a Bible with you, look under one of the chairs in front of you there and open up that ESV Bible to page 942. 942, that'll get you to Romans chapter 6. We're going to look at verses 1 through 14. Before we do that, let's pray. Father God, we need you this morning. I need you so bad. I need your strength. I need your focus. I need you to help me to have clarity in my thoughts this morning, God. Just so many distractions, such a spiritual war that we are in. And God, help us to lean into you, to trust you, Lord, to bless your holy name. I just thank you so much for your word that does not return void. I thank you for your Spirit who is with us at all times. I thank you for your Son Jesus who is at your right hand interceding for us. I need it. We need it. Lord, this world needs a revival. This world needs a great awakening. Our country needs it desperately. Our city, our state needs it desperately. We need it right here, Lord, in our church. We need a revival or a great awakening. We need the dead to be raised to new life. And only you can do that. So, Lord, we ask for that from you. And, Lord, now as we look at something very special, the ordinance of baptism, as I pray that it would become once again very personal to us, Lord, that we would have a picture, a clear picture of baptism and what it means and all that it means. And Lord, that it might impact us as we fight the good fight of faith and as we look forward to being with you in heaven. Lord, we love you and we praise you and we pray these things in the strong name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. All right, Romans 6, verses 1 through 14, Paul says, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we've been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we've died with Christ, We believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. Now, I suspect that most people think of their baptism as an event that took place in their distant past, except, of course, for Justice Simmons, who was baptized this past Sunday. And while that may be true, the problem comes when we leave it as a one-time event that took place in the past with no real impact on the day-to-day. In fact, in doing so, we may even have a view of baptism as being something that points to us rather than something that points to God. Now, think about it. Most people, it's not always the case, but most people join the church through baptism. That's how they unite in fellowship with the church. Through baptism, just like Justice last week, they make a public profession of faith. Last week, as Justice's dad baptized him and had that great honor to do so, Clay was there and he asked him. He said, "Justice, is it true that Jesus Christ is Lord and Master of your life? Is it true that you've been saved? He's forgiven you of your sin. You're willing to follow him?" And you remember Justice, I mean, he was like, "Yes." I mean, he let it out, right? I mean, that was a strong, clear, public profession of his faith. Now, he may not have realized that's what he was doing, but that's exactly what Justice did last Sunday. He made a public profession of faith. So through their baptism, we make rightly public professions. We acknowledge the lordship of Christ. We acknowledge repentance from sin and faith in the person and work of Christ. And then we unite with the church, local church, at the same time. Now, church membership is something that happens often at that time. It's very important. And that's going to be a subject I'm going to hit very soon in this series, What is a Church? I'm going to take a very hard look at church membership. And there's probably going to be some things you're not going to want to hear about what I have to say, but you might as well go ahead and get ready for it. But we'll look at that soon. Now, Two problems can arise with the way we view our baptism and can result in it having little to no impact on our lives very soon after. And so as I think about Justice, I think about, man, I don't want him to lose what he just experienced, but I want him to grow deeper in understanding the significance of that baptism, and we need the same thing. So two problems can arise. The first is we can make too much of that one moment. We can make too much of any one moment, and particularly that one moment. And often what happens is folks can live a life that reveals no interest in God, no interest in the things of God, no desire for his word, no interest in submitting to the lordship of Jesus Christ, and yet focus on the fact that sometime in their past, they did get baptized. And, of course, the implication there is that surely that means they're saved. Surely they're right with God. Surely they will not perish but have eternal life, correct? How many thousands of names currently exist on church rolls, including this one, all across the United States, yet you can't find even half of them participating in the study of God's Word or the worship of God's Son? That does not bode well. If anybody can leave and never join another fellowship, never be focused and dedicated, what was it, devoted to the apostles' teaching, the fellowship, the breaking of bread and prayer, if a person can do that, I think Adrian Rogers used to say, I wouldn't give half a hallelujah for your hope of heaven. Something along those lines. That's a little comical, but still. But it's also a very serious thing. So people who aren't worshiping God or studying the Word of God with other believers who are not united and devoted to those things, you're fooling yourself and you're fooling them to say these are Christians. They're not. There's no way. There's no way they can be. And so we can focus too much on the fact that a person was baptized and yet their life, you know, very much say something else. And how many parents, here's a challenge, I had to challenge myself with this. How many parents are complicit in this as they have children, both young and older, both adult and younger, who bear no spiritual fruit yet they remind both their children and themselves of the baptism that child experienced. Parents, let me encourage you, give your children the freedom to acknowledge that their baptism may have meant nothing if there's no changed life to go with it. I've heard parents say, yeah, but I was there. I was there when you were baptized. Well, yes, you were, but if you've seen nothing of the Lord in their life since then you, there's no need to perpetuate a lie. In fact, you are contributing to their damnation. If not, you may also be presenting baptism as something that saves, and we know it doesn't. Baptism doesn't save you. That water is not magic. There is nothing special about it. And even all these people, and you may be one of them, and if you do, I'm not knocking you. How many times have people said, I just want to go get baptized in the Jordan. I just want to take the trip to the Middle East. I just want to go on that wonderful Israel trip. I want to go to Jerusalem, and I want to get baptized in the Jordan. Everybody goes over there, and everybody gets baptized in the Jordan. There is nothing special about that water. There is nothing about that baptism that's any different than the baptism right there or the baptism that took place in the swimming pool. It's not. There's nothing special about that. It is what God has done, and it is a symbol of what He has done. So the first thing we can do is make way too much over one specific moment in time. The second thing we can do is make too little of it. And that's what I want to address this morning. So from Romans 6, 1 through 14, I offer you the following. Number one, remembering your baptism is critical to your identity, and your identity is critical to the sanctification you've been called to. I know that's kind of wordy. I apologize. I couldn't think of a better way to sum it up. But remembering your baptism, critical to your identity, and your identity is critical to the sanctification you've been called to by God. Now, we're in a series called What is the Church? And we know, or at least most of us know, I suspect, that no person who's not been baptized could ever join this church. I mean, you can't join a Baptist church and not be baptized. I've actually had people ask me that, come from other denominations. Hey, well, I was sprinkled in the Methodist church, or I did this in another denomination. Do I have to be baptized? If you want to be a Baptist, it's kind of one of those things. Kind of goes with the territory. And we are Baptists because we see in Scripture that people were baptized upon salvation, and Jesus even did it as an example. So we want to be as close to that as possible. There's a reason we're a Baptist church, and there's a reason we baptize people, and there's a reason you can't join the church if you're not baptized. So baptism is important. It's an important thing, and not only it was important when you experienced it, it's important now. It's important now. In fact, look again at these verses. I'm going to read all of it. Look at 1 through 11 again. Just bear with me. So what should we say? Are we to continue in sin? All right, this is talking about sanctification. This is fleshing out. This is how you live in your life. Are we to continue in sin so that grace can abound? By no means. And here's the question. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Verse 3, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? We were buried, therefore, with Him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we've been united with Him in a death like His, we'll certainly be united with Him in a resurrection like His. We know that our old self was crucified with Him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we've died with Christ, we believe we'll live with Him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over Him. For the death He died to sin once for all, but the life He lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Jesus Christ. Now, what's Paul doing here? What Paul's doing here is this. He is defending the gospel of grace from those who believe that if you really believe in grace, you'll abuse it and just sin a whole lot more. That's the problem. And I will say this, I think it was Chuck Swindoll or somebody said one time, said, if you preach grace right, people will be tempted to take advantage of it. And I think that's true, for better or for worse, particularly for worse. I have heard people say, well, you know what, God will forgive me. I'm going to go ahead and do what I want to do, but God, because we're under grace, not under law. God forgive me. That's presuming upon the grace of God, and I believe that's a tremendous offense to God. But what Paul is doing, he's defending this real, true, free grace to say, yeah, but won't this just lead to more and more sin? No. And here, beginning at the beginning of this passage, And near the end of this passage, he's reminding Christians and his opponents of the Christian's identity as declared and pictured through baptism. In fact, in verse 3, he says, "Do you not know?" Do you not know? Meaning, do you not understand? Or it could even be implied, have you forgotten? And then he says in verse 11, "So you also must consider." Meaning, you need to see yourself. You need to understand your identity in a certain way, and baptism pictures that way. So in between this sandwich, this verse 3 of do you not know and this verse 11 of you must also consider, between verses 3 and 11, he tells them and he tells us what we need to understand, what we need to believe, and what we need to remember. You see, when a person is baptized, they are symbolically professing their union with Christ. And then when they do that, the focus is all about what Christ has done, not on the person's personal commitment level. If my salvation and yours was based on my commitment level, again, I've said this before, that's the equivalent of hanging on outside of Noah's ark and just hoping that somebody prays that you'll hang on long enough. It's like, no, you're in the boat. And the boat is Jesus Christ. So it's really all about the security. Your security is in what Jesus has done, not in your commitment to Jesus. None of us are committed to Jesus as we should be. None of us love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and our neighbor self. None of us. We need perfection to represent us. I was watching a little video clip of a guy giving a gospel presentation and in a public setting, and had like a microphone where anybody come up and ask a guy questions. And this lady comes up and she says, "Okay, did I hear you say that perfection is required to get into heaven?" He said, "That's right." "But didn't you also say there's no perfect people?" He said, "That's right." She said, "Well, are there people in heaven?" He said, "Yes." "But you just said there's no perfect people." "That's right." "But you said perfection is required to get in heaven." "That's right." "And yet there's people in heaven." I mean, you could just see that. He goes, "That's exactly what I said." And then he finally comes to her, "Because the perfection of Jesus." Oh, no, she says, "Well, then how does anybody get to heaven if there's no perfect people and perfection required?" He says, "Grace. Grace is what's required." And so he goes into that. And so we're in union with Jesus Christ when we've been saved and baptized, and therefore then the focus becomes all about what he's done, not about what we're doing or anything that we contribute to it. And that union that is pictured in baptism is first pictured as Christ's death. It's about Christ's death. One is baptized. If you've been baptized, you've been baptized into his death. And what that means is God declares you as dead as Jesus was when he died. And this is really important because if you look there at verse 7 says, "One who has died has been set free from sin." Now, that's true spiritually and physically. I mean, is there just not a part of you that are kind of jealous of dead saints, of dead Christians? They're going, you know what? They are not dealing with any of this. They are not stressed out by any of this. They are not dealing with sin. They are not suffering. I mean, nobody wants to die. But I'm telling you, the longer you live in this world, you kind of go, man, you know what? They got it made. And they are literally dead to sin. Sin, they're not facing temptation. They're not struggling with sin like me and you are. They're not dealing with other people's sin like we are. And other people aren't dealing with our sin. You know, it's just there's an attraction there. But the person who's truly dead is free from all that. So for the Christian, the penalty of sin's been paid by Christ. The power of sin's been broken by our union with Christ. And Paul goes even further in verse 4 saying, we were buried with him. I mean, he's giving you the whole piece. You didn't just die. You were laid in the grave and they threw the dirt on you 6 feet under when you were baptized. And so God the Father sees us as going through everything Christ went through, starting with his death and his burial. And thus, notice in verse 6, Paul says, we know what? That our old self was crucified with him. So listen here. The Christian's identity, made possible by Jesus, declared to be so by the Father, and lived out by faith by us, is that we're dead to sin. Let me say that again. The Christian's identity, if you're a Christian, you've been saved, you've been baptized, your identity made possible by Jesus, declared to be so by the Father, but lived out by you by faith, is that we're dead to sin. It holds no power over us other than what we choose to give it. So now, when we sin, that's not who we are. When a lost person sins, they are doing exactly what comes natural to them. When we sin, we're not doing what who we are. That is not who we are. That's who we were. And we may need to literally say, if you've got this sin that you struggle with, that you go, man, I just want to get victory over that. I can't get victory. I've got to, you know, I follow the Lord. I'm striving to honor Him in all these areas, but I just keep coming back to this one sin. You may need to say out loud, and it doesn't matter if anybody hears you and thinks you're crazy, he's talking to himself again. You may need to say out loud, I'm dead to that. I am dead to that. That looks like the old me, and I'm tempted there, but I'm dead to that. The old me is dead to that. Listen, we make a public profession upon salvation just like Justice did. If you come to Christ, you made a public profession of faith at some point in your life, but we need to continue making professions of our faith, including that when Christ died, our old selves died too. So let me encourage you and challenge you and me, drive home the identity God gave you. Drive home that identity God gave you. Now, not only are we dead to sin, but look at verse 4 again. He says, we were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death. Why? In order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. Our union with Christ includes his resurrection. We might walk or live in newness of life because God has given us that new life based on our union with Christ's resurrected life. We embrace our identity as having new life by faith, and it too is pictured in our baptism. Now, coming up out of the waters of baptism, I've seen so many people want to do it, maybe do the Jerusalem thing, do it, and they picture it going, this is a picture of me, of God washing my sins away. He does wash your sins away, but that's not what the picture of baptism is. The picture of baptism is that you died, you were buried, and you were raised to walk. This is a picture of resurrection, not of sins being washed away. This is a picture of a whole new life because you were raised by Christ. And that's who you are if you've been saved. So I hope you're starting to see a picture of the beauty of your baptism and what it means, because it's a picture of your identity, the identity God has given you. Baptism is like a picture on a puzzle box. Picture on a puzzle box. You have all the pieces, and you must work that puzzle. But you've been given the picture on the box so that you know in the end what the result is you're actually working towards. So you look at the picture and you go, this is who God's declared me to be. This is who I am. I've got to work all the pieces because this is where I'm going. This is what I'm becoming. And one day in heaven, I'll be exactly that. Now, notice also that Paul points to the Christian's identity through baptism, and he says, you must consider yourselves or view yourselves as dead to sin and alive to God. And all of that is based on the understanding that he can command what he does in verses 12 through 14. He's spending all this time giving you this identity information, saying you need to believe this is who you are. You are dead to sin. That's the old man. He's dead. You are alive to God in Christ so that he can then give the instructions that he does in 12 through 14. And what's he saying in 12 through 14? Let not sin reign. Do not obey its passions. Do not present your members instruments of unrighteousness, but instead present yourself to God. And then he says this. He says, sin will not have dominion over you because the new you, the one in union with Christ, is covered by the grace of Christ. Listen, your baptism impacts you now. So remember it. Remember it. Number two, when remembering your baptism, remember you are given a new name. When you remember your baptism, remember you're given a new name. Listen to the words of the Great Commission. You know the Great Commission. It's one of those things that it's familiar words, but maybe not all the words are familiar. That may not make sense, but I think it does. It's familiar words, but maybe not all the words are familiar. If I say, what's the Great Commission? Matthew 28, it says, go ye therefore what? And make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe everything I've commanded you, and lo, I'm with you all the way to the very end of the age, right? So we focus, and churches plan their evangelism strategy on what? The three things. They go, and they baptize and they teach, right? Go ye therefore, you know, make disciples. Go make disciples, baptize them, teach them to observe. What we might not be focusing on sufficiently is the fact that when you go and you make disciples of all nations and you baptize them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Baptizing is done in the name of the triune God. So at your baptism, you were plunged, you were soaked, you were covered, and then you were raised up into a name you did not have an association with before. You have a new identity, and you also are identified with the name and therefore the character of God. And that includes power and love and holiness and purity and truth and grace. This naming includes the call to live in relation to the names of God. Think about it. Baptism comes from what? Literally taking a white cloth and dipping it down and plunging it into a colored dye. And when it's done sufficiently, the cloth takes on the color in which it was plunged. You have been plunged in God. You have been soaked in righteousness. You are literally dripping with the blood of Christ. And what do we know about the blood of Christ? There is power in the blood. Do you believe that? Do we believe that? Or do we need to say, Lord, we believe, help our unbelief? And then third, your baptism is to you what Israel's circumcision was to them, and both point to Jesus Christ. Your baptism is to you what Israel's circumcision was to them, and both point to Jesus Christ. For this, I need you to turn to Colossians. So take a little trip to the right. In fact, if you're using the church Bible, it's page 984. But go Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. Find Colossians chapter 2, and look with me at verses 11 through 15. Colossians 2:11 says, "In him," talking about Jesus Christ, "also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ," verse 12, "having been buried with him in baptism," there's this baptism again, "in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead, and you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him," with Christ, "having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him." Now, if you go back sometime to Genesis 17, God made a covenant with Abraham. He made a covenant with Abraham and his offspring. And that covenant symbol was circumcision. And of course, the picture is of a complete and total separation unto God, a cutoff from the world and a separation unto God. But it also very specifically, we're all adults here, speaks of the future generations because it's the seed of Abraham. There's a reason that he's speaking in these terms. So the picture is a complete and total separation unto God, speaks to the future children of Abraham, and ultimately that all the world will be blessed through Abraham because Jesus would come, the Messiah would come from that seed, from that lineage. So circumcision looks forward to Jesus, to the Messiah. Baptism is a symbol or picture that looks back to Jesus Christ. And in Isaiah 53, that Belinda read for us this morning, we read that God's Messiah, I think it was verse 8, was cut off. It says he was cut off from the land of the living. The word there is the same word for circumcision. He was circumcised from the living. He was cut off from the living because he was crucified on the cross. And while Jesus was baptized as an example for us, his real baptism, the baptism he actually speaks of in Scripture, took place when he suffered and died on the cross. So Jesus was circumcised and Jesus was baptized both at Calvary. So you talk about the beauty of baptism, of Jesus' baptism, our privilege to follow him in it as a picture of our union with him. Look at 13 through 15 again. In verse 13 he says, "And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with Christ, having forgiven us all our trespasses, canceling the record of debt stood against us with its legal demands. He set it aside, nailed it to the cross, disarmed the rulers and authorities, and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him." So what is this telling us, Christian? And this is why baptism is such a beautiful picture. You were dead. drowning, literally. You were dead. God made you alive with Jesus. There's the union. How did he do this? By forgiving all our trespasses. How did he do that? By canceling the record of our debt comprised of every sin we have ever committed or will ever commit. And how did he cancel it? He says, by nailing it to the cross. What was nailed to the cross? Jesus was nailed to the cross. Christ was nailed to the cross. Christ took all your sin, past, present, future. God placed all your sin on Jesus just as if he'd committed every one of them. He literally became sin, and when he was nailed to the cross, the record of your debt was nailed there, and the resurrection says paid in full. There is nothing left. There is no record to be expunged. It's done. Now, how did he disarm the rulers and the authorities? The spiritual war that's going on, Satan and his demons who are after you, who are trying to discourage you and to discourage me. How did he disarm these rulers and authorities? By taking away the only thing Satan could ever hold against you, your record of sin. Your record of sin. Done. And this was open shame for the enemy. How? Because Jesus' execution was completely public. Everybody saw it. Everybody knew about it. Everybody saw it. And guess what? That means the enemy of your soul saw it. That means the enemy of your soul knows it. In fact, it seems the enemy and his fallen angels, his demons, may know it better than we do at times. Think about it. How many times did Jesus encounter the demonic in the New Testament and have them all refer and call out to him and say, "You are the Son of the living God," and he had to tell them to be quiet? How many times did they cry out, "Have you come to torture us before the time?" Guess what? They know the future. They believe it. Do we? Do we? As Carlos and the worship team come, I want to give you an invitation this morning. I want to share a little something with you. Martin Luther has been said that when he was tempted by sin, that he would cry out something in Latin. I've got it there in your sermon notes. He would cry out in Latin, see if I can pronounce this right, "Baptizatus sum." Baptizatus sum, that is Latin for "I am a baptized man." I am a baptized man. In fact, if you said "Baptizatus sum," it'd be "I am a baptized woman," but of course Martin Luther wouldn't say that. So he said, "Baptizatus sum," I am a baptized man. He didn't say, "I'm a saved man." He didn't say, "I'm a Jesus man." When he was tempted by sin and he wanted to have victory over that sin, he would remind himself by shouting, "I am a baptized man, dead, buried, resurrected to new life." How do you see yourself? How do you see yourself? That sin that you gave into, guess what? You don't have to. You don't. You do not have to. You're dead to it. You're dead to it. Remember your baptism. Remember and believe by faith the union you have been given with Christ. You are in Christ. And what do we know about being in Christ? Anyone's in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has come. The old is gone. The new has come. Have you been saved? Have you really been saved? Truly saved? Have you been baptized? Have you followed through with believer's baptism? Or have you been baptized, but other than that, there's no real evidence of salvation? I want to encourage you to deal with that. I want to encourage you to respond to the Lord this morning in whatever way he is speaking to you. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your powerful word. We thank you for the truth. We thank you for the picture, the symbol, the reality that baptism is to us, God, and help us to embrace it daily. Help us to say, "Baptizatus sum," that we are baptized men and women. We are baptized with Jesus in his death, so we are dead to sin, and we believe that by faith. We take you at your word. There is no sin. There's no temptation that can overtake us. No temptation do we face that's not common to everybody else, but God is faithful, and he has provided a way of escape. We are baptized people if we are saved. We are dead to sin, and we are alive to Jesus Christ. Jesus, thank you for making it possible. Father, thank you for declaring it so. Help us to believe you and to take your word. And Father, if there's anybody here this morning who is not truly born again, needs to be saved, and needs to be baptized, I pray that you would draw them to yourself and move them in that direction today, and help us to be obedient children of God. Lord, we thank you for your word again that does not return void. We thank you that by faith we can be truly dead to sin and we can be alive to Jesus Christ now and forever. We pray these things in Jesus' name.